keep your psalters off for just a moment and turn to the back, verse day 51. We've been working through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're working on the Lord's Prayer, and we're in the final portion of that, which is the petitions or the requests that we bring to the Lord. And in Lord's Day 51, we're looking at the fifth request or the fifth petition. And I will read the question, and then if you'll respond by reading back the answer with me. So Lord's Day 51, what does the fifth request mean? And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors, means, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. And then with that, if you'll turn to Matthew 18. And I'm just going to read the first 14 verses, and we're really only going to look at the first 5 verses this morning. Matthew 18 is probably, I believe it's the longest treatment of forgiveness that's in the Gospels. The entire chapter really is dedicated and is focused on forgiveness. And it's been my experience that in many of our churches, and what I've heard preached over the years too, is that all too often I think that we start the conversation at the wrong place in this chapter. All too often we start with verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," but that does a great injustice to what God is actually doing and is actually preparing us for in this chapter. Because it begins properly at verse 1. So, Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little children, that one of these little ones should perish." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, inspired Word, but a Word too, Father, that cannot be seen or fully understood in us except by the working of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray, be with my mouth, bring forth the thoughts and meditations of my heart and mind in a way that is pleasing to you. And Father, be with each one here present. Give them exactly the portion it is that they need to strengthen, to encourage, to lift them up. Father, that we would shine like lights in a dark world. And for those that do not yet know you as Redeemer, as Lord, as Savior, have mercy. Open their hearts and turn them. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I'd like to spend, probably it's going to be at least 3 weeks, and it won't be in the mornings. Usually it'll probably be in the, or we'll be back to the regular schedule next week. But looking at forgiveness is not a short discussion. It's a longer discussion. And I'm going to get into the reasons why in just a moment. But forgiveness is the heart and soul of Christianity. And so we're going to take some time to work through what this fifth request actually means. So there are five reasons I want to give us to consider. Now I'm going to kind of describe some of these reasons a little bit more fully, but when I get done, I will sum up all five of them if anybody is writing them down. But I want to get into our hearts and minds to think about why the subject of forgiveness is so important. So reason number one, because forgiveness is quite possibly, and I don't even think that's right, it is the greatest signature mark, sign, or evidence of our Christianity and of the Christian faith in the world. Christianity is known around the world for forgiveness. The whole Christian faith is based on Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. He died so that sinners could be forgiven. But the cross doesn't just represent the fact that our sins have been forgiven. It doesn't just represent the fact that God has forgiven us. It also is the beginning, it's the starting point of a new life of forgiveness for each of us. Not just that we've been forgiven, but now we become forgivers. When Jesus says, where Jesus says to all who have received forgiveness by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, this is what we represent. We represent this truth of Christ. This is what He's done for me, and this is what He can do for you. So forgiveness is at the heart of the whole Christian religion. This is what Jesus did, and this is what message He is continuing to broadcast to the world. So, forgiveness of others is the signature mark of Christ in you. Reason number two, although forgiveness is the signature mark of Christ in us and the signature mark of the Christian faith, there is great division even among Christians about who is to be forgiven and who is not to be forgiven. So there's a great divide and division among Christians. A lot of Christians are even confused about who and when we're supposed to forgive. Every confessing Christian will confess that Christians must forgive, but some people say you need to forgive everybody all the time, period. Other people say, nope, that's not true. We need to forgive as God has forgiven us. Which means that the one who has offended me needs to at least repent before I can forgive him or her. After all, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So some of us look at that and we get stuck on this if. And if he repents, forgive. In other words, well, the Bible right there says that, you know, if this person repents, then I can forgive them. But if they don't repent, well, then I guess I don't forgive them. Right? That's what we begin to think. But Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. So, what does that mean? For one thing, it means that if we get it wrong and we don't let go, and we don't let go of sins because somebody didn't repent, and now all of a sudden I'm standing in front of Jesus and I'm somebody that did not forgive, how will I be judged? Because it says, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, you will not. Your Father will not forgive you. So this is a great dividing point. And the Bible, why does the Bible and why does the Word of God seem to express different ideas about exactly who we are to forgive? Reason number three, part of the difficulty in figuring out exactly who is supposed to be forgiven is the fact that when there is a real offense against us, forgiveness is incredibly difficult. And when forgiveness is hard, there is something in us, there's something that's still on us that looks for a reason not to forgive. So understand what I'm saying. Real forgiveness of real offense is incredibly difficult. And we start looking for reasons to not forgive. All right? So there are writers that have expressed how many Americans just blithely throw around the idea of forgiveness as if it's cheap, as if it's easy. They call this phenomena cheap grace. The phrase cheap grace is often associated with German theologian and minister Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, which was published in 1937. And in it he said that cheap grace was the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And it is this idea of cheap grace, brothers and sisters, that can be very confusing too. It's often used by ungodly preachers and teachers and others who say God is love. He forgives you wherever you're at. He loves you just the way you are. And He loves everybody just the way they are. There's no offense. We have to forgive everything all the time. And we say to those people that you're liars. This is not the Word of God. The truth is not in them. The only reason that Jesus went to the cross was to make a way of righteousness for humans who had zero capacity to please God. Jesus paid the ultimate and infinite price of His own sinless blood so that sinners might be able to repent and find peace with God. And now we have hateful humans who try to turn that into a free-for-all. Everybody saved. God. Easy. That me or you? It's probably me. It's always me. Okay. Forgive me. Okay. So, everybody's saved. God loves everybody. There's no condemnation for anyone. Sins and offenses, brothers and sisters, cause incredible harm, pain, and suffering to individuals, families, communities, nations, and kingdoms. It always has. Think of just a couple of examples on an individual level. How forgiving would you feel if someone murdered your father and your mother, or your father or your mother? How forgiving would you feel if one of your brothers or one of your sisters was murdered? How forgiving would you feel if your husband or your wife was murdered? How forgiving would you feel if you loved your spouse and were faithful to him or her, and then you found out one day that they had not been faithful to you? How forgiving would you feel? How forgiving would you feel if you saved money for 2 years to go on a special vacation with your family and someone you knew and trusted stole it and spent it and had no way to pay it back? At a minimum, it cost you your special vacation. Would you and your family just wave your hand and say, whatever, we forgive, it's no problem? Real offenses hurt like the dickens. And that kind of hurt doesn't just go away easily or simply. Real forgiveness for real offenses is incredibly difficult. And that is probably one of the greatest reasons that there is so much division about who should be forgiven. Reason number 4, the Bible does not teach cheap grace. The Bible is very clear about the cost of sin and the cost of forgiveness. And there are two sides to the forgiveness equation. The person who has been offended needs to forgive. But the Word of God is also directing those who are the offenders to repent. And I personally believe that's why it seems like there's some kind of a tension there. Is because God doesn't want to just put all the focus just on forgiveness and we forget about repentance. Reason number 5, my final reason, is that the discussion of forgiveness is worth more than one short sermon. Because when we really begin to dig down and try to understand the will of God for us concerning forgiveness, it connects us to the greatness of God's love for each one of us in Christ. So, in summary, 5 reasons to discuss forgiveness. 1, it's the great signature mark of Christians and the Christian faith. 2, because there is a great division in the church and among Christians concerning forgiveness. 3, true forgiveness is incredibly difficult. 4, the discussion of forgiveness also emphasizes the necessity of repentance. And finally, 5, an in-depth discussion of forgiveness leads us to the greatness of God's love for us in Christ. So, with that, we'll begin to look at Matthew chapter 18. And, like I said, a lot of times I've heard the treatment. We start at verse 15, and we skip the first 14 verses because we don't think they apply. But that's actually very, very wrong. This morning, and we only have time to look at this one point, we're going to look at point 1. The subject of forgiveness begins with understanding my own personal status in the kingdom of God. Anytime you and I come to a forgiveness issue, and we know that we're being called on to forgive, we need to start right here. We need to start at our own status in the kingdom of God. That's the only way that you're ever going to get forgiveness right, is that every time you start right back here. What is my status in the kingdom of God? Because that's where Jesus begins this discussion. And I would argue that it's the key to truly understanding when and how we are to forgive. So in verse 1, it tells us that at that time, at that hour, the disciples came to Jesus asking, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this doesn't sound at all like the beginning of a forgiveness sermon, but it is, brothers and sisters, because notice what is happening here. The divine writer is starting the conversation on forgiveness in a way and in a place that doesn't seem to have anything to do with forgiveness by asking this question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is a subject that was often discussed among the disciples. And Jesus had to rebuke his disciples several times about this particular discussion. But from a human reference point, this question that they're asking makes a lot of sense from a human reference point. Jesus' disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Jewish understanding of that event 2,000 years ago is that when the Messiah would come, that he would begin in Israel, and that he would begin to conquer the whole earth physically. That it was a physical kingdom of this physical world and would come in the physical place with Jesus on the earth. Okay? So, the Messiah would usher in a worldwide physical kingdom. And in the ancient world, just like the modern world, there were rulers, and those rulers had men who were at their right hand and at their left. There were those who stood by the king every day and advised him and carried out his desires. And he had different counselors for different things, right? Just like we do in the governments today. We have all these different departments of the government. And so oftentimes a ruler would have a top advisor, one or two top advisors that would usually stand by him by the throne, so he could kind of whisper in their ear. If he gets a question from someone, he can ask this guy, he can ask this guy. But then the other advisors would be lower down, right? So there were a couple that might be very close to the king, and then there were other advisors that were lower down on the pyramid. So the disciples are thinking, there's 12 of us. All 12 of us cannot stand next to Jesus. All 12 of us are not going to stand next to him and whisper in his ear. So out of the 12 of us, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples could only imagine the kingdom of heaven according to the kingdoms that they saw on earth and studied in history. And that is the way that all other earthly kingdoms operate. And brothers and sisters, we have the same issues. We have the same issues when we're brought up, and especially if God gives us a package. And we're athletic and we have brains and we have ambition and we have, desires to do things. We're always trying to see, how am I better than the person next to me? And that's what they're asking. They're asking, tell us what the attributes or the characteristics that you're looking for to be the highest in this kingdom that you've got coming. You know, we need to know so we know which one of us can stand up here. Who's got the attributes? Who's got the characteristics that are needed? And that's the way they're thinking about it. But here's what they did not understand. All kingdoms, small or large, in human history have operated according to that model because of sin. Sin has so warped us and twisted us, that's all we can think of. That's all we can see. How do I rise to the top? How can I get ahead? What are my physical attributes and characteristics that can help me achieve my dreams? That's how we think, but it's because of sin. Because of sin, the gifted, the talented, and those born into high families would go on to become the mighty ones. Those humans who lived on a different and a higher level than others. One of the great natural rules of the world in sin is that the stronger rule over, dominate, and oppress the weaker. That's one of the rules of the world in sin. The stronger rule over, dominate, and oppress the weaker. That way of life on earth had come about only because of the sin of man. In sinful humanity, life looked more like a complex but true adaptation of the game King of the Mountain. The strongest conquer and all others submit. What the disciples did not realize at that time is that Jesus has come to change that whole paradigm, that whole way of thinking. He's going to literally flip the world upside down. And that's what you and I need to understand about this. Their question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, came straight out of sinful humanity's playbook. But look how Jesus answers. In verses 2 through 4, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, or become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is literally flipping the world upside down with these words. And it's important for us to travel back to a regular Jewish community for just a couple moments, 2,000 years ago. In that day, it did not look like our culture and our society today at all. First of all, in the ancient cultures, they were all very male-oriented and male-dominated. That's just a fact. Two things determined your place in the regular culture, the regular society of a community. Your sex and your age. So, men ruled the roost. And again, brothers and sisters, it's because of sin. It's because of sin and iniquity that we always have to, somebody has to be on top. This idea that we submit to one another, and even husbands submit to their wives as wives submit to their husbands, even that idea can't really come into fruition until you know Jesus Christ. It's just a fact. It's a reality. But in today's world, we look at the ancient world and we look at the way the world used to run and the male domination and everything. We just throw it out the window and say, how could they be like that? How could they be so stupid? How could they be so foolish? But brothers and sisters, the world has always been, because of sin, a very dangerous place. And men are born across the board in a general, this is a general scientific observation, they are twice as strong as a woman. Two times as strong. Now, there are some women that are stronger, and there are some men that are weaker. That's a fact. That's a reality. But generally speaking, men are twice as strong as women. They're also more violent. They're also more offensive. They're also more willing to step in the way, at least when it comes to the overall community, maybe not their children. A woman is always willing to step in and take the brunt of something for her child's sake far quicker than a man. But a man, to defend the community, to defend his family, that's the reason. His strength, his abilities, physically. Because the world has not had the technology. We just take technology for granted. We take refrigerators and washing machines, you know, and vacuum cleaners and all these things that make life so much easier in the home for granted, but outside the home. Think about tractors and trucks. Think about what automation has done for this country and around the world. In a world that's very simple and non-technological, strength, human strength, rises to the top. But they also understood that if you're going to have a blessed community, you have to have wisdom. So men that got older and maybe were losing their strength, they would now sit at the gate as judges. And in the ancient communities, they always held up the age. You know, they understood it. Even in sin, they understood that every community has to have authority. So they gave authority to the aged men. So you had the aged men, the middle-aged men, the young men. Then you had the women. And finally, you had the child. The child is at the very bottom, and for a good reason. Right? Because brothers and sisters, one of the broken things about American society is we've placed children up at the top now, which is just insane, because we're supposed to be teaching them. We're supposed to be showing them the way. We're supposed to be laying down boundaries for them. Instead, we have mommy and daddy saying, well, what do you want to Johnny and Susie, right? And that's just broken. It's messed up. And Isaiah actually mentions that. It says that when children and women lead, that means that the society is at the very end. Because men have stepped aside. They are no longer doing their job. They're no longer taking responsibility for being the head of the home, etc., the heads of the community. But in those societies, they looked at a child, and what is the child's value in the overall society and culture, the overall community? They looked at it in two different ways. What is your value right now? What do you bring to the community right now? What do you add to the society right now? Well, as a little child, you don't add anything. You are someone who takes. You don't give. You take food. You take clothing. You take protection. Right? There's all these things that mom and dad are doing to take care of you. You don't earn it. Right? You have no rights because you have no responsibilities. But you also are just a receiver. You're taking and not giving back. So there's your physical value right now in the community, which is super low because you don't add anything to the community, you only take from the community. But they also understood and looked at them and understood that children are the future. They're 100% potential. So they took seriously bringing them up in the way that they should go, training them, teaching them, etc. Because they knew that one day you're going to take your place in this community and you are going to bring something to this community. But what Jesus is talking about, it's not talking about anything about a child's innocence. Because we know that even in sin, children are evil. That's a fact. That's a reality. Watch a bunch of 5, 6, 7-year-olds sometime playing when they don't know an adult's watching. And listen carefully. And that, let me ask you, if you know that they're innocent, they're without sin, they're good, they're faithful. No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is saying, look at the position of this child in this community. They are at the very bottom. They are takers, not givers. And look what it says. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, see yourself in that lowest position. See yourself as someone that's not coming to God and saying, hey, I've got this going for me. I'm strong. I'm fast. I'm smart. I'm aggressive. I can do this. I can do that, etc. No. Look at yourself and see yourself as this child. This child is a taker, right? This child is not adding anything to society. The child doesn't come to you and then earn your love on the basis of what they do for you. You love them because they're your child. That's it. And you care for them because they're your child. That's it. And what Jesus is saying to his own disciples, and he's really rebuking their pride right here. He said, unless you are converted, turned, switched, unless you stop thinking this prideful way about and in such an arrogant way about what strength you bring to the kingdom, what assets and what characteristics that you can bring to the kingdom that are going to help the kingdom until you flip that upside down and see yourself as nothing. See yourself at the very bottom. See yourself as not deserving anything. See yourself fully as a recipient of God's love, mercy, and grace. Then we can start to talk. Because Jesus says, unless this happens to each one of you, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, which one of us hasn't thought about what we add to the community, or what we bring, or what my special thing is? But the conversation on forgiveness begins with us understanding that we bring nothing. That we've been received into the kingdom totally as those who receive all the benefits. We've brought nothing in our hands to God. In God's eyes, when we enter into the kingdom of God society, we're like those little children. We have nothing to bring in our hands. We totally are receivers. And it doesn't matter how rich you are, how gifted you are. What this does is this puts us in an understanding that every person around me, there's nobody that's lower than me. Can you see how powerful that idea is? There's nobody that is lower than me. So that means that even if you're a captain of industry, even if you're the star, even if you've got a couple hundred people working for you, no matter how honorable, no matter how awesome your position in this world is, in the kingdom of heaven, you're stripped of all of it, and you have to see yourself. I'm no one. I'm nothing, and I bring nothing to add to this kingdom. It's only by the mercy, the grace, and the compassion of God that I'm being brought into the kingdom. There's no part of me that God says, whew, get him over here. We need him in the kingdom. That guy, that girl, that person, they are going to add so much to this kingdom. We need to get them in. Let's go recruit them. No. What is my status in the kingdom of God? You must humble yourself as the little child, which means you need to see yourself at the very bottom. Everybody's more worthy than me. That's where the discussion of forgiveness begins. And you can see why this would be. Because one of the biggest problems we have with forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is we only look at me versus this person. Because when you are truly offended, when you are truly hurt, and that does happen. I gave you several examples. There are times people that you trust, people that you love, because those are the ones that can hurt us the worst, right? The people that we trust, the people that we love, the people that we're faithful to and they've been faithful to us. When one of us messes up and breaks it, that is the kind of betrayal that just stabs you into the heart. And it's the hardest thing in the world to forgive. Why? Because you see yourself here and you see them here. You were here. You were just like me. You were faithful and decent and you provided and I provided and everything's good. But then you messed up. You did something and I can't even understand why. You betrayed me and now you're down here. And so you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, I got to forgive this person. But how do I forgive them? And that's why this conversation has to start with you seeing your place in the kingdom of God. How did I enter the kingdom of heaven? How did I come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? As someone that didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve God's love at all. I didn't deserve His repentance or His forgiveness, His compassion, His grace. I didn't deserve it at all. Well, this person that I'm looking at doesn't deserve it either. You see how powerful that is? You see how the whole discussion begins with us understanding our own status in the kingdom of God. We come in with nothing. We are 100% welfare recipients of the kingdom of God. We are 100% welfare recipients of His grace, His mercy, His compassion, His love, and His forgiveness. And so when we have to forgive someone, we have to always begin at this place. Who am I in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, what's going to happen to you is you're going to think, how can I forgive this person? But when you really dwell on your own position in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to end up asking yourself, how do I not forgive them? How do I not forgive them? How do I not let it go when God has let go of so much for me? This is the sweetness and the power of true humility. Because in true humility, I can see God's amazing mercy, love, compassion, forgiveness to me. And in that position, I can now look at my brother or sister and I can realize, you know what? They're just like me. They're a sinner. They do stupid things. We do dumb things. We hurt each other. We trip. We fall. We offend. And when I see that, well, guess what? That's who I am too. That's the beginning. Knowing your place in the kingdom of heaven is the beginning of getting forgiveness right. Amen. Father, once again we come before You and we pray too that You would continue to write the sweetness of Your mercy, Your compassion, and Your love to us in Jesus Christ. That You continue to write it into our hearts and write it into our minds. That we would continue to see Jesus Christ and His awesome love and Your awesome love in giving Your one and only Son. And Father, that we would see ourselves as being 100% totally recipients of Your mercy and Your grace and Your love and Your compassion. And that if someone has offended us, that we would genuinely come to this position, how can I not forgive them? When Your forgiveness to me has been so full and so free, how can I not forgive my brother or sister? Father, continue, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus, to work Your mercy, Your grace, Your love, and Your truth into our hearts. And may we continue to shine brighter in the name of our Lord. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.